Let's turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 9, and then to Exodus chapter 4, Romans chapter 9, Exodus chapter 4. Stand to hear the reading of God's holy Word. Romans 9, just a few verses, beginning at verse 14. The topic is the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, including our individual persons. Paul has just written here of God's election in the household of Isaac. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the question arises in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. From Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, we read to the end of verse 26. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, so I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way, at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Today, preaching the word, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 26. Today also, you had the privilege of witnessing something very joyous, two covenant baptisms. Two baptisms of two children in our congregation. The sign of baptism is a sign much misunderstood, much confusion has surrounded it in the history of the church. Some have believed it to be some sort of almost magical ceremony that automatically brings the forgiveness of sins, and others have believed that it has almost no significance at all. Some believe that it should only be applied to adults upon profession of faith, and others believe that it should be applied to believers and their children after them. It's obvious from this morning what we teach and believe here. We're not going to settle and answer all of those questions this morning, but it's very clear from the scriptures that the covenant, God's covenant signs are very important to him. Not only important for us, but they're important to God himself. That he has an interest in how we respond to him, and part of our response to him includes our use of the means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the word and prayer and our involvement in the fellowship of the saints as brothers and sisters in Christ. We heard a moment ago that baptism has a declaration. for us, that as surely as water washes filth and dirt of this away, physically, that God promises by His Spirit to apply to believers the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and so wash our sins away, and that this is for all those who put their trust in Him. But what happened this morning, God not only commanded, but He witnessed. And He didn't witness it dispassionately, but He witnessed it with great interest. It's clear that God has interest in His covenant from the passage before us, in His relationship with His people, with His Israel. Israel in the New Testament being largely an ethnic nation, though with those who profess the true religion added to it. You think of men like Uriah or Jonas, or rather Rahab, being included in the people of God and experiencing sovereign grace and the saving mercies of God. But the New Testament also has an Israel, the Israel of God, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, and that's the church, the whole church, every people, from every person from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered under our head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has an interest, like He had in Israel, for whom He was jealous, Israel who He loved. He has an interest in us. One of the ways He communicates that interest is in giving us not only the terms of the covenant, but the signs and seals of the covenant. And one of the ways He communicates His grace and mercy and His character and His kindness to us is in these simple things, which we can think are often ordinary and passing. The passage before us teaches us that the sacraments, particularly, even pointing to the sacraments of baptism, that they are important for us and that they are of great importance to the living God Himself. We pick up in our study of Moses. We've looked in the last 2 weeks at Moses at the burning bush. And there we've seen the unfolding revelation, not only of God's call to Moses, but God's intrinsic character. God is revealing Himself to Moses. And in doing so, preparing him to be the leader of the people of Israel and to be the preacher of the gospel to Israel. We'll see that next week. God has an interest in Moses knowing who He is and responding to that revelation with faith and obedience, as Moses first must learn who God is and then in turn be the teacher of who God is to the people of Israel. We're going to look at a couple of things in here. We're going to see the revelation of God's character to Moses as He continues to unfold the call that He gives to Moses. And then we're going to look at the revelation of Moses' sin. We see God's character and Moses' sin, the two revelations again continuing to unfold. In a sense, it's a continuation of what we saw earlier in Exodus chapter 4. We saw there the burning bush experience. We saw that it was that central pivotal moment in the life of Moses. It was his call of chapter 3, verse 10. God clearly was calling Moses to a special work. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. The angel of the Lord met him there in the burning bush, the supernatural sign manifesting the glory of God, a fire that burned and was not consuming that which it touched. The heat and the glory and the power of fire, but not the consumption that you would naturally expect. A vivid picture of how God would be, both to Moses, as a sinful man, take off the sandals off your feet as you stand on holy ground, as a sinful man enters the presence of a holy God who, the Bible tells us, is a consuming fire, yet he is not consumed and he walks away. But we also saw that Moses had four objections to his call. The first thing he said is, Pharaoh is too powerful. And God said, I will go with you, I myself. And then he said, but when I go to the people, they'll say, who sent me? What is your name? And God said, I am who I am, self-existent, glorious, eternal. And that was the name that God had revealed in his covenant dealings. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tell them, I am who I am has sent you. Tell them my name. And that was God's self-revelation. And then Moses had another question. He said, well, I may tell them your name, but they may doubt what I say, and that you actually sent me. And God said, here's my answer to that, Moses. I will give you signs. Take the rod in your hand, throw it on the ground. it will turn into a serpent. Here I show you my divine power as the creator of the universe. Put your hand in your cloak, in your bosom, and then take it out again. It's leprous. Put it back in. Take it out again. I'm the God of redemption, of mercy. I can make the unclean clean. Show this to Israel. And then if they still will not believe, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground. It will turn to blood. Remind them that I am the God of holiness and judgment. And Moses had one more objection. The last one was about himself. Essentially, he was saying to the Lord, you picked the wrong man. I'm slow of speech. I can't do this. I'm not eloquent. I'm not going to be able to communicate this to Pharaoh nor to the people. In essence, find somebody else. You remember what God did? He was angry. The heat of his wrath manifested itself, but he again provided for Moses graciously. He said, I'll send Aaron to be your mouthpiece. Though I made you and I made your mouth, and I know whom I have called, I will give you a helper. Moses, go and do all that I've called you to do. Now, here we are at the end of that. God says, take the staff, verse 17, in your hand, which you will do the signs when you go back. And Moses appears now to continue to be unsettled, but it doesn't appear that he immediately heads back to Egypt. He went and returned to Jethro, verse 18, his father-in-law, and he said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. He plans to leave, and he starts executing on a plan to go to Egypt. Jethro's his father-in-law, and Jethro's his employer. And with those two things in mind, he goes to Jethro, and he humbly asks for leave. Not quite giving his 2 weeks' notice from his shepherding job, but the sense is that he recognizes Jethro's authority and place in his life and in his family. It's his wife's father, and he says, I want to go back to Egypt. I would like to go back. But in one sense, he seems to be unsure. Jethro gives his blessing, go in peace. But in verse 19, we see that it takes another manifestation of the Lord to give Moses, as it were, a little push, another call, another reminder, an encouragement to keep on going. The Lord sometimes has to do this in our lives, doesn't he? Laura Lee and I can remember when I was wrestling with the question, should I go to seminary or not? Should I leave behind this engineering job? We had Emma, we had Charity, Susanna was on the way, and, you know, there was so much before us. We could buy a house, we could settle down, life was good, the job was good, all these things. And you can get somewhat, even though you may have a burden on your heart, and under what I understand now, I wasn't sure then, but that it was the call of the Lord and the hand of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord has to, in his providence, continue to encourage us and push us on and press us forward, and that's what he does here with Moses. That's what he did with Laura Lee and I years ago in some really wondrous ways, encouraging our hearts and pressing us to keep following after. And in a sense, that God's gentle shepherding here is of Moses as well, in that same way as he does with us. He met him in Midian. So Moses is still in Midian, still in the wilderness area, and he appears to him to speak to him. Now, it appears that Moses is a little bit afraid. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, the staff, but I will harden his heart so that he will let not let the people go. Now, when Moses thinks about going back, you have to understand that he also has some fears. He also has some fears. The fears that perhaps he will be killed. Do you remember why he left Egypt? He left Egypt because he had murdered somebody. Pharaoh sought to seek his life, chapter 3, verse 15. And he had fled in a hurry in order that he might not be destroyed by Pharaoh. And now when Moses thinks about going back, surely that's in his mind and in his heart. Am I going to be killed? And that's not just a minor fear. It's not just his fear. Because the reality is that the empire of Egypt. See, Moses has a personal fear. But the empire of Egypt is a powerful nation led by a powerful king. There's a kind of an impossibility before Moses because of his personal situation. But then how in the world is he going to lead Israel out of there? As a matter of fact, God has to say to him and comfort him, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." The opposition that you fear is no longer there, at least not the degree you thought. Reminds us of Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. As a matter of fact, when Joseph was in Egypt, remember he fled because Herod had tried to kill the Lord Jesus, and he fled to Egypt. Ironically, he was in Egypt, and God had to say to him, "Go back, because the men who sought the child's life are no longer there. It was safe to go back." And God here was calling Moses to the work. He was calling him and encouraging him also because the forces were far greater than Pharaoh and a few people that wanted to settle an old score. His forces were spiritual forces behind the wickedness of the Egyptian kingdom. And God knew that Moses needed encouragement, that obedience required faith, and God fosters that faith in Moses. He says, "Go to Egypt." And so in verse 20, Moses sets out. He took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And again we read, "And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." You can see the little family in your mind's eye traveling across the wilderness, the two children and his wife on the donkeys, and the rod of God in his hands, and Moses praying, "Yes, Lord, go with me, Lord. I am obeying, Lord. Here I am, Lord." And on the way, God appears to him again, verse 21. And he gives now more insight into the mission that he has for Moses, and also insight into the mind of God. First, he says, "Remember to do what I said. Go straight to Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh and tell him all that I told you to tell him. Let my people go. And be sure that you show him the supernatural signs that I have given you." Remember the rod in your hand, the leprous hand healed, and the water turning to blood. Remember those signs and do all these wonders before Pharaoh. Verse 21, God says, now this is what's going to happen next. You're going to do that. And he's going to stand against you. He's not going to let the people go. "I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. But don't flinch. Press on." Verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Give him a warning. In one sense, God is now filling out the call. Go to Pharaoh. Preach my word. Show the supernatural signs. Don't worry when he stands against you. Press on in your declarations. Cry out for the liberty of my people. Tell him that if he does not, I will bring holy judgment. But as God says these things, he's also giving insight into his own mind, the mind of God. There's three things from this short section, verse 21 to 23, that tell us three remarkable things about the character of God himself. The first one that strikes us is God's absolute sovereignty over the whole situation. There's a phrase in here that many people read in the Bible have wrestled with. Go to Pharaoh, show him the signs, he won't listen. Why? "I will harden his heart." The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is going to be a theme that we're going to be looking at as it unfolds in the following chapters. But this statement is a statement of absolute sovereignty over all things. What's the great conflict in the book of Exodus? On the surface, it's Moses and Israel versus Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. A representative, ruler, or leader, and then a nation, a representative, ruler, leader, and a nation. You could just think it's just the clash of two nations. But if you go a little deeper and you understand who Pharaoh was for Egypt, Pharaoh was the head of the nation, worshipped as a god, standing in a sense at the head of the pantheon of the gods of Egypt, and the heart of Pharaoh was the seat of the power and the authority and the wisdom, at least in the eyes of the Egyptians, of the kingdom. There was nothing stronger, nothing more powerful, nothing more absolute, nothing more authoritative than the inner man, the intentions, the desires, and the purposes of the king of Egypt. In other words, the claim that Pharaoh made on the world is one of absolute sovereignty over Egypt and, in essence, over all the other nations. He was the embodiment of the power of this present age. The heart of the king represented ultimate power. And the challenge here in the book of Exodus is not simply between one nation and another nation, one leader and another leader, but between false religion and between true religion, the God of the Scriptures and the message of the gospel and the message of a coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of Egypt, its epicenter, is the heart of Pharaoh the king. And God says, I have absolute sovereignty over even the heart of the king. And if he seeks to stand against me, he will not prevail. For the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs tells us, 31. He turns it wherever he wishes, like the streams of water. God is saying two things to Moses. Number one, Pharaoh and all his designs are under my sovereign control. Now, so far, a lot of people would say, okay, that makes sense. God's in control of the history and nations and the course of things. But that's not all God is saying. God is saying the totality of his person as an individual before my face is in my sovereign control. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's responsible for his rebellion under the rule of God. He follows his own wicked heart. As we keep reading, we'll see that Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. We read in Romans chapter 1 that the mechanism of God's hardening is as he removes his restraints on the natural sinful tendencies of fallen humanity. But here, as God says, you're going to face Pharaoh, he's not going to listen. This is because of my sovereignty, and I do what I will with whomever I will, because I am the sovereign ruler of the universe, even over Pharaoh's person. We read from Romans chapter 9 those remarkable words of God's absolute, utter sovereignty, not only of the affairs of nations, but the destiny of individuals. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, Romans 9:17, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This is a high and holy truth. The Bible never shrinks back from it. And in one sense, in a very real sense, the very existence of God as God can only bring us to the conclusion that he has absolute sovereignty over the destiny of men and nations. Here most people wrestle, many people wrestle. But the Bible says very clearly that God is the absolute ruler of all things. Who are you, O man, to say to God? Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 9, the clay to the potter, why have you made me like this? Moses learns God's absolute sovereignty. The Bible teaches God's absolute, unchanging sovereignty. The second thing we learn about God here is his covenant faithfulness. Look how he addresses Moses. He says, Pharaoh, I will harden his heart in judgment. He will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Here's a powerful phrase. A second thing that Moses learns about God is his sovereignty, again, is clear. He says, Israel has priority over Egypt. Why? Israel is my firstborn. Later on, the great wonder of God's grace and mercy is that even in the Passover, anyone who believed and put the blood over the doorpost would receive life. And even of Israel, if you were a natural-born Israelite and you received to put the blood over the doorpost, you would be condemned. But in another very real sense, God was saying and would be asking Egypt to submit to his sovereign election of the nation of Israel. that he chose them for his special purposes, and that they were a witness to his grace and mercy amongst the nations, and that they should submit to that reality, let the people go, and then follow Israel in the service of the God of Israel and him alone. Israel, my son, whom I love, my jewel. How is the nation of Israel described at the end of the book of Deuteronomy? Chapter 32, God says this: when the Most High divided the inheritance of the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of their people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. The scriptures describe Israel as the apple of his eye. Genesis 15, God said, I have given promises to these people. They will be slaves, but I will rescue them. Now we start to put two things together. God's sovereignty, now God's covenant faithfulness. Israel is my firstborn son. And when we put these two things together, we have to remember that when God makes a promise, he makes a sovereign, inviolable, unchangeable, sure promise. And that we can trust him. It's rooted in his sovereign character and his eternal decree. Jesus teaches us this in John 6:37. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Sovereign election. But those who come to me, all those who come to me, I will not cast away. Sovereign promise. And here God is saying, I have absolute sovereignty over men and nations. But I'm also the God who in mercy and grace have chosen Israel, my firstborn son. I remembered my covenant, and I am coming to save sinners. And I'm coming with the promise of grace. And the lesson is never to doubt the promises of God. Never to doubt the covenant faithfulness of God. He's remembering Israel, even if Pharaoh stands against. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go that he may serve me. God will never give up. God will never be overcome. His promises will never be frustrated, and they come with sovereign divine power and eternal purposes. So when we hear them preached, particularly when you hear the gospel preached, it comes with sovereign power and all the promises of the covenant of grace. Then the third thing God says is his unwavering justice. He says, let my son go that he may serve me, but if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. The declaration of Pharaoh is that God is a God of unbending equity and justice. The scales of justice for God are always true, fair, and consistent. His justice like mountains high, soaring above, like the hymn says. Pharaoh, you are the head of a nation of idolaters. You lead them in idolatry. You refuse to bow before me. You deny my sovereignty. You persecute my firstborn son. You know what's interesting about let my people go? It's actually a call to repentance for Pharaoh and for Egypt, that they would stop mistreating the people of God and turn instead in humble obedience and faith to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Moses goes again and again and again to Pharaoh saying, let my people go, every time God is saying, Pharaoh, bend the knee, submit and worship. But if you will not, Pharaoh, my justice remains true and unchanging. If you will not let my firstborn son go, I will kill yours. I am watching from my throne, Pharaoh, the throne of the universe. And I see and I hear and I know, and I will vindicate my name and my people, and I will execute my holy justice. And Moses receives these messages from God. He sees the attributes of God, his sovereignty, his covenant faithfulness, his holy justice. And he keeps on going to Egypt with the staff of God in his hand, now the word of God in his mind. Now, some of you are tracking with me in the text and following along. And in short order, we have just reviewed some staggering attributes. Absolute sovereignty. Unflinching, unchanging covenant faithfulness. Israel is my son, my firstborn son, the apple of my eye. He will serve me in the wilderness. You will let him go. And if you don't, perfect justice. I will ask for the blood of your firstborn. A vivid picture of both the holiness, the mercy, and the absolute sovereignty of God. But there is a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And Moses is about to find out the difference in the next verses. There are things that God knows about you right now that you might think he has missed or that he's likely to overlook. Maybe you've forgotten them. Maybe it's an old unconfessed sin, fraud or adultery or some secret sin or mostly secret sin that you think, since only a few people know, it's not really that big of a deal. Maybe it's just simply spiritual laziness. No Bible reading, no prayer, no love for God. Not really evident. You might even be thought by most people here to be the least likely person to have one of these sins dragging along behind you. Because you're faithful here every time the door is open, and everything I just said about the sovereignty of God, you would say, yes, he's absolutely sovereign. Everything I've said about the covenant faithfulness of God, yes, he's merciful to his children. He keeps truth forever, never forsakes the works of his hands. I believe that. He's just. He's going to judge the living and the dead. I believe that. Everything Moses heard, I believe. He might even be called to special work in God's kingdom like Moses was. If this describes you, listen carefully. Because what you read next should, in one sense, make the hair in your neck stand up. If you take a microscope to verse 24, there's three simple elements. Moses continues his journey here. It seems that they're coming to a stopping place. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment, the campsite. Family can't make it in one day, and so they stop along the way, and they're at one of those stopping points. Normal. Next phrase is pretty normal. So the Lord met him, and you're thinking, well, yes, the Lord met him at the burning bush. The Lord now talked to him two more times. He's going to meet him again. And the next phrase, and he sought to kill him. You need to let that sink in. Moses, the man of God, called of God, friend of God, in communion with God. Now he's facing the presence of God to be consumed. Why? Why is it? Why is it that there is this change? The Lord sought to kill him. He met him and he sought to kill him. Everything so far speaks of the revelation of God, the mercy of God, the communion of Moses with God, a family on their way, God's chosen man, and now he turns one more corner and the creator of the universe, who never faints or grows weary, is there with the intention to destroy. Why? You need to keep reading to understand. You need to understand the basic consciousness of an Israelite. And here it's even clear that this was so in Moses' day before the detailed giving of the law. Moses would have understood and known something about what it means to be a people belonging to God. And that is that God, since the days of Abraham, had given one fundamental sign, the sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, which declared or was the sign of God's covenant. So strong is the language of Genesis 17 that it says, "This is my covenant, circumcise the foreskin of the flesh, yours, Abraham, and your household and your sons. And this is the sign that I am your God and you are my people." So explicit is Genesis 17 that it says that if you are not circumcised, you are not in my covenant and you have no place with me. No sign, no covenant. Now, before we get to verses 25 and 26, what must have happened in Moses' family as we unfold these following verses is this. Moses and Zipporah must have had a conversation somewhere around the birth of their first or second child that would perhaps have been awkward. She's a Midianite. Jethro's a Midianite. They're not in the covenant people of God. A baby is born. His name is Gershom. Another baby is born. It's Eliezer. It's hard to know in this text who it is, but because of the language of the firstborn, Israel is my firstborn, and there's even some ambiguity in the Hebrew in the pronouns whether God was there to kill Moses or to kill this firstborn son. It's hard to know for sure. But following the theme there, it appears that a son was born into Moses' family. Moses said, we should circumcise this son. I'm of the people of Abraham. He needs to be circumcised. But somehow along the way, it never happened. And we know that because Zipporah knows something is wrong. Look, his wife Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So that when Moses said, well, it's time to circumcise, he ended up just not doing it. As Calvin says, for the sake of the favor of men, he neglected simple obedience to God. Evidently, he had retreated and he had not obeyed. And here he is only saved. And his family only receives the mercy of God because of the quick action of his wife, who quickly undertakes the circumcision of the child in the presence of God, remedying the situation and revealing the source of her knowledge. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 is really an editorial comment. Immediately after the circumcision, so he let him go. And then the last phrase, then she said, you are a husband of blood, it's a repetition, because of the circumcision. Moses is telling us, it was because I failed to obey God in the sign of the covenant that God came and met me on the way with the power to destroy the power of death. And I stood face to face with God because of my sins. Moses, the prophet of God, is put to open shame. Now, what's the principle here as we learn some things from this text? There's a vast difference between the true knowledge of God and knowledge about God. Moses here was learning three things about God. The things that God had just declared. His absolute sovereignty. Some people argue about this. But arguing over this is futile. The Lord sought to kill him. The day of your birth and the day of your death is in the plan of God and the hand of God, and there's nothing you can do about it. Your entire existence is under the sovereign hand of God. And Moses, at this point, it's not theoretical for him, it's not for his family, it's not for us. And God at any time could take you. Your times, my times, the psalmist says, are in your hand. There was no arguing here with the sovereignty of God. There was no arguing here with God's interest in his covenant promises. Israel is my firstborn son. This is remarkable. God was saying to Moses, when I told you that, this was not theoretical, but my people are the apple of my eye, and I have given you the sign of the covenant. Your sons, Gershom and Eliezer, not to circumcise them. In essence, Moses is not to believe my promises, and is to think that I do not have interest even in these children, but they are part of my Israel, my firstborn son, the apple of my eye. The sign of my covenant is no empty sign. But Moses, it means something for you, and it means something to me. Now connect that to what we just witnessed here in our worship a few minutes ago. Ruby Shoaf, Valiant Moon, received in time and space and history the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in which God was declaring his real interest in his people, setting on them a covenant sign which declared his love and his mercy and his grace. We write names on our books and on titles for houses and cars. God places his name, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, on us, claiming us for his own with a sovereign divine claim of his promise. And he is jealous for his name on his people. That's why our confession says it is a great sin to neglect baptism. God has a powerful interest in his covenant because he has an interest in his people. It's not essential that the sign be, the sign was not essential to salvation, but for Moses, his refusal to give the sign was evidence that he had not obeyed the Lord and that his faith had been weak. Now, when you get to this point in your life, God, in mercy here, corrects Moses. He turns him. He turns him. And he turns him graciously back to obedience, even humbles him through the hand of his wife who circumcises the boy. But Moses also learned here that God was perfectly just, serious about sin. Surely Moses was a believer here. Moses, we learn from the writer of the Hebrews, valued the reproach of Christ better than the riches of Egypt, so he left. He was looking for a reward to the heavenly city. In other words, God's dealing with one of his sons. And when God deals with his son Moses, he does so in a way that manifests his unmistakable holiness and his justice. He's saying to Moses, Moses, you need to learn again that sin either must be removed or destroyed. Pharaoh will learn my justice. But Moses, you need to learn again my justice. There's no way around it. The wages of sin is death. He's uncompromising in his justice. It's evident in the encounter. The Lord met him to kill him. It's evident in the sign of bloody circumcision, the sign which signifies the removal of sin and the cutting off of what is inevitable in the human race, the propagation of sin from generation to generation and sin in us. God is declaring that sin will not enter into his presence and show the bloody sign. And he's saying to Moses and to you and me, you need to come to grips with my justice, which is unavoidable. It's precise. It misses nothing. This may have been 10 or 20 years after he had neglected to circumcise. We don't know. But God had not forgotten, and God would make it right. You need to understand this about God. Every work into judgment, including every secret thing, good or evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Maybe you're like Moses. Either things long forgotten. Have you learned to live with certain sins with a certain uneasy peace? Pray that God would confront you and bring you to repentance like he did with Moses, certainly. With power, but with tenderness. But there's one third and last important question. Psalmist says in Psalm 130, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who then could stand? The most basic message of this event, the remarkable event, the Lord met him on the way and sought to kill him. But in the next verses we're going to read, and then we're going to read the rest of the book, a man alive and preaching the gospel. You can imagine how much urgency this would have given to his preaching when he went both to Moses and to Israel. I have seen the Lord, I know his holiness, but I also know that after the circumcision of my son, the Lord let go and he preserved our lives. The bloody circumcision, there's a close connection in the text. Look again at verse 25. Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. This bloody circumcision of Moses' son becomes the occasion of, and in one sense, the sign of and the signpost of God's forgiving mercy to Moses. And this, I think, it's easy to underestimate. This simple message stands at the head of Moses' ministry. For you to be in relationship with the living and true God, holy and just, blood must be shed for the satisfaction of sins. It doesn't matter who you are. And the bloody sign stands at the head of his ministry. If you read Colossians chapter 2, we don't have time to do it, but if you trace this sign all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, the bloody sign of circumcision finally finds its culmination at the great circumcision of the cross as the blood of the Holy One of Israel, the firstborn son of the Father, is shed for sinners so that they might be delivered from the avenging power of God unto death, but instead receive life. Moses receives life. Moses' problem is that to this point, in one sense, he hadn't yet taken it as seriously as he needed to take it. He hadn't really yet understood it in its fullness, power, and glory until God met him on the way to kill him for his sins. His son was bleeding. His wife was proclaiming, "You are a husband of blood." And he was learning the covenant faithfulness, the absolute sovereignty, the holy justice, and the saving mercy of God. This morning you have the confluence of three realities in this worship service. Number one, the preaching of the word. Number two, the sign and seal of baptism. And number three, the presence of the living God amongst his people, declaring all of his covenant faithfulness and calling you to turn from sin to Christ for everlasting life. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you and ask now that even as you imprinted on the heart and mind and consciousness of Moses in this sovereign encounter, the nature of your covenant of grace, the cost of our redemption through the shedding of blood, ultimately the circumcision of Christ at the cross, and that the only terms by which and under which we can approach you, serve you, live under your rule, and live for your glory is to believe who you are as you have revealed yourself, absolutely sovereign, faithful with mercy and grace in your Son, and perfectly just. Lord, we ask, as those who cry with the psalmist, if you would mark our iniquities, who then could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Lord, remember us in mercy, even as you remembered Moses. Lord, expose by your providence and sovereign power our secret sins, and turn us evermore to the way of life, the way of obedience before your face, with true and living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, and our righteousness. Amen.